Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to read on then in that chapter, beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 1. We're going to read just the first 12 verses of the chapter. It's a long chapter as far as the actual events are concerned, but as with chapter 13 last week, just a token reading really for this morning. Chapter 14 then of 1 Samuel and verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armour, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over onto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, "Come, and let us go over on to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armour-bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. Amen. May the Lord bless that to our hearts. In this chapter 14 of this first book of Samuel that we read from this morning, we have the continuation of those events that began in the preceding chapter of the book, chapter 13, where the children of Israel now find themselves on a war footing with their great enemies, the Philistines, and where that man Saul, the first anointed king in the nation of Israel, is going to be put to the test with regards to his kingship and his rule in that land. King Saul was that king, of course, that the children of Israel had desired to reign over them in place of the Lord their God. And although the Lord had given them the desire of their heart in that sense, at the same time the day was going to come when God would reject that king and indeed would reject the kingship as he had come to represent that nation in that time. That rejection was still a long way off, of course, as far as a period of years is concerned. But as we said last time in our time together, this battle at the place called Michmash was really the beginning of the end for Saul and for his rule and his reign in that nation. So in our time together for last week, we looked at something of that battle where the Philistines had amassed that mighty army against the children of Israel, and where the army of Israel was so small and so insignificant in comparison to the Philistine forces. And then we looked at something of the behavior of that man Saul in the light of all of those circumstances that surrounded him at that time in his life. Those two things. Now, it was the second, of course, really, that was the most important of all. So let me just give you the gist of that behavior of Saul once more, because in the behavior of this other man that we come to this morning, this young man, Jonathan, who was Saul's own son, we have the other side of the coin of all of that behavior that came to light in that man Saul at the Battle of Michmash. And Saul's behavior, you remember once again then, reduces itself to two very essential points. First of all, his failure to wait on the word of the Lord that had been spoken, and his folly in taking a way that was contrary to the word of the Lord. Saul was to wait at that place, Gilgal, you remember, for the arrival of the Lord's servant Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet, when he would arrive there, was going to offer burnt sacrifices and peace offerings unto the Lord in connection with the battle that they were to fight with the Philistines. And also, it was Samuel who was going to tell Saul what he was to do, was going to show him all the things that were connected with that particular conflict. That word of the Lord had been spoken, you recall, good long period before, and it had been spoken when Saul was first anointed to be the king of Israel, and of course he was to wait there for that fulfillment of that word as it was to come. Now he waited, of course, but he didn't wait right to the end. That's the whole point of the lesson when it comes to applying that lesson to our hearts and our souls. The stipulations of this, that word was this, that he was to wait 7 days for the fulfillment of the word that Samuel had spoken as the word of the Lord. And although he waited into the 7th day and during the 7th day, he did not wait until the conclusion of the 7th day. And before that 7th day had drawn to its conclusion and its end, Saul took up to offer those sacrifices himself in the nation of Israel, representing the people of Israel in order that they might have that victory over the Philistines. Previous chapter then at verse 8, and he tarried, that is Saul, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and so on. Then we're told that Samuel immediately arrived, was still the 7th day. And that was his folly in taking on to do that which it was not his to do. In verse 13 then, Samuel tells him that. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. And one of the foolish ways in which that man Saul had acted was this, that he had taken on to do something which it was not his to do. That is, Saul had no right to offer those sacrifices representing the nation of Israel. Saul was a king. He was not a priest. And under the old stipulations in the nation of Israel, it was the priest or those of the priestly line who could offer sacrifices. He had no right to do that. And when he took on to do that, of course, he was turning to a way that he saw fit in his own heart and mind in order to gain that victory. He was acting, failing to wait on the word that God had spoken, taking on to do that which was not his to do. And so, of course, the Lord came by Samuel the prophet, and God's displeasure was announced before that king. You remember then, very simply, before we proceed, his reasons for doing that, his reasons for failing to wait, his reasons for his impatience, his reasons for taking on to do that which it was not his to do, was the terrible odds that he saw round about him. He looked at the smallness and the weakness of his own cause and the nation of Israel. He looked at the fierce opposition that was arraigned against them at that place, Michmash. Looked at the general chaos that had begun to take over in the land of Israel. Very simply, as Saul looked around at all of those things, he had no heart or no mind to wait patiently on the Lord his God, and he took into his own hands to amend that situation in the way that he saw fit. And the ongoing lessons of all of that we looked at, my friends, and I trust to the instruction of our hearts and to the stability of our hearts and of our minds. These days in which we live are days of great odds, leveled against the Church of Christ and the cause of truth. The Lord give us the grace to hold firm to his word. And in all of those areas where we are to wait patiently on the Lord our God to do that very thing, and not to think for one minute that we have a right on account of the terribleness of the days to take into our hands to do that which it is not ours to do, nor even attempt to do that which it is not ours to do. In the words of that old hymn, you remember, leave to your God to order and provide. We are to do all of the things that we are called to do, but we are to have that discernment of recognition in our hearts to know that there are things that are not ours to do, but God's alone. And God forbid then that we act foolishly, as Saul did in his circumstances. So there was his failure to wait on the word of the Lord that had been spoken, and his foolishness in taking into hand to do that which was not his to do, and contrary to the word of the Lord. Well then, as I say, it's the opposite side of that behavior that we come to look at this morning, in the behavior of this younger man, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, of course. If you like, the positive side as to how we should endeavor to live and think in the ill circumstances that confront us, over against the negative side of that lesson in that man, Saul. So like last week, let me first of all give you the whole general setting, the things that took place at that point in Israel's history, and then we'll come back to the particular verses that tell us about Jonathan's actions and his exploit. You remember from last week, concluded with that verse 16 of chapter 13, where you have that standoff situation, as you might say, between the people of Israel who are at Gibeah of Benjamin and the armies of the Philistines who are at that place called Michmash. Now, there had been probably odd skirmishes. The Philistines, were told there, sent out spoilers, sent out raiding parties against the children of Israel. But no full-scale battle had yet taken place between the two opposing forces. And in all probability, the Philistines realized that their numbers were so great that perhaps the Israelites would come to the point where they would simply give themselves up and where they would be subjugated onto the Philistines. And so in the opening verses of this chapter 14 that we read from this morning, you would almost get the impression that that was a distinct possibility, that Israel was simply going to give up. Now look at that picture of that man Saul in verse 2 again. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, as far away, you see, as possible from the Philistines, under a pomegranate tree, which is Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And it's almost like that time, you remember, when the Lord's dear servant Elijah lay down under a juniper tree as he was pursued by that woman Jezebel, who swore that she was going to take away his life. So that's the kind of attitude, you would say, of heart and of mind of that man Saul at that particular time. However, if it was the state of mind and heart of Saul and many others in the nation, no doubt, it wasn't the state of heart and mind of that young man, Jonathan. And so you have that brave suggestion that he makes to the other young man, his armor bearer, that they will do something about the situation in which they find themselves. And the something involved an assault on one of the garrisons, one of the outposts of the nation of the Philistines in the land of Israel. And in the verses that we read together then, you have the formulating of that plan, how they were going to endeavour to carry out the whole thing to the honour and to the praise of the Lord their God in the nation in those days. And had we read on into the chapter, another few verses into the chapter, then you read about the accomplishment of all that. And then in the rest of the chapter, practically the whole of the chapter, you have everything that follows on from that initial victory which Jonathan and his armor bearer gained over the Philistines. The things that follow on, of course, are things especially concerning Jonathan and concerning Saul, and they are things that are glorious and triumphant on the one hand as far as Jonathan are concerned, but they are things that are grievous and tragic on the other hand as far as Saul his father is concerned. See, after Jonathan got that initial victory over the Philistine garrison, the Lord our God then stepped in. And what God did was this: God sent a great earthquake rumbling through the ranks of the Philistines. He had done that kind of thing before with the same result, namely, that the Philistines in their panic and chaos thought that the whole of Israel had fallen in upon them, and they turned every man, it says later on, his own sword against his brother. The Lord sent chaos. The Lord turned the host of the Philistines upside down. The initial victory was gained by Jonathan and by his armor bearer, and then God stepped in. That whole spectacle then was observed by those who were on the watch place in the camp of Israel, and that galvanized the whole nation, and they went out against the Philistines and they routed them that day. Those who had departed from the cause, you remember, had gone over to the Philistines, they came back into the nation of Israel. Those who had gone and hidden themselves in the rocks and the dens, they came back as well. The whole upsurge in the nation was something that was great and glorious. And by the end of that day then, we're able to read that the Lord saved Israel that day and the battle passed over onto Beth Haven. Out of that small work, you see, God stepped in, and God eventually gave a complete victory for Israel over the nation of the Philistines. That's where the tragic bit, that's where the grievous bit comes in the whole thing concerning Saul and that man's carnal heart and mind. And to cut a long story short, Saul then declared a fast among the soldiers of Israel. In other words, he told them that they were not to eat any food of any kind until the end of that day when they had completely chased the Philistines out of the land. Now, we're told that the people, the nation of Israel, the soldiers, were utterly distressed. They were exhausted. They had just engaged in a tremendous battle and warfare, and now they were exhausted. But no, says Saul, and no doubt to gratify his own pride and carnality. No, he said, no food. And you're to press on until you completely destroy the Philistines. Now, for some reason or other, Jonathan didn't hear that edict that Saul pronounced. And we're told then that Jonathan was going through a wood with a contingent of the soldiers, and he saw a honeycomb. And he took the end of his staff, he poked it into the honeycomb and drew out some honey and ate it. And in doing that, of course, he had violated the edict that his father had pronounced. And that edict carried with it the death sentence. If anybody eats any food of any kind, Saul had said, then that person is going to be put to death. Jonathan had eaten, as he says, just a little of the honey. Have I eaten but a little of the honey, and lo, I must die. And it's an indication of the frame of mind that that man Saul had already begun to enter into, that he was determined to execute the death sentence, even upon his own son Jonathan. That would have been done, apart from the fact that the people of Israel, the soldiers in the army of Israel, rose up in revolt against Saul and threatened indeed that they would put him out of their midst if he did such a thing. And so with all of that, the battle then is concluded. And then the next thing really that you read about Saul is that total rejection that then comes upon him from the Lord. So again, if you keep all of those scenes that were told concerning the battle with the Philistines, how the two armies were against one another, how Saul had taken into his own hands to gain the victory, how Jonathan and his armor bearer then took a different course and got the victory, then it's all of that that we learn more lessons from, as I say, the positive lessons rather than the negative lessons with regards to endeavoring to do what God has said and in the way that God has said. Well, then, 3 points with regards to Jonathan's exploits, as you might say. And first of all, we can think about the philosophy underlying Jonathan's actions. Why did he do and endeavor to do what he did that day? And it was all with regards to his heart and with his mind concerning different things. The philosophy underlying Jonathan's actions. And then the procedure that proved the sincerity of that philosophy. And then we'll look at some people who entertained that self-same philosophy, from whom Jonathan may have learned, and to whom indeed Jonathan may have taught a thing or two by his actions. Well, first of all then, the philosophy underlying Jonathan's actions. And that comes in that verse 6 of the chapter, of course, where Jonathan puts his proposal to the younger man, and they go up against one of these garrisons, one of these outposts of the Philistine nation. So look at verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. With those words, don't you see then that Jonathan made a statement that was diametrically opposed to that of his father, in the light of this mighty host of the Philistines, and indeed with regards to the whole of the nation of Israel in general at that particular time, when they had first of all desired a king to reign over them. You remember their reasoning. We want a king to reign over us, a king who will go out against our enemies, a king who will get us the victory, who will muster a great army together and cause us to be victors indeed. The nation in general, you see, my friends, had adopted that stance that might was right. And the one and only way to achieve any victories or know the safety that they desired was by a mighty king with a mighty army who would do all of those things. That's how the people in general had come to think in the nation of Israel in those days. That was how Saul himself, of course, had come to think, as we saw last week, as he saw the great odds, as he moved his eye between the army of the Philistines and the army of the children of Israel, and he saw all of those circumstances. The enemy was mighty. The people were few. The nation was at a scattered point. It was paralyzed with fear. Jonathan wasn't like that, you see. And Jonathan, my friends, thought that the matter of odds was irrelevant, seeing They were dealing with the things of the Lord God in heaven above. There are some things, as you might say, where odds have a very great significance, but when it comes to the issues of our God in heaven above, odds are irrelevant. That's the point that the Word of God makes time and time again. You're not saying, of course, that God does not on occasion save by many. That's not what he's saying. There were many occasions in the nation of Israel when God gave the victory into the hands of the people because they were a powerful people and a purposeful people. That's not the point that Solomon is making. He's not saying that God doesn't save by many and only by few. He is simply saying that it makes no difference to God whether there are many or whether there are few, that God can give the victory either way. There is no restraint to God to save by many or by few. And as he expresses that to that young man that day, he is expressing the feelings of his heart and of his soul in the light of the Word of God. There were the great odds, don't you see? There were the two armies, that which had made Saul to balk, to grow in impatience with regards to God's declared word, to take up a method that was not right for him to do. Those odds are still the same. But Jonathan approaches the situation in a way diametrically opposed to those in general in the nation, and to Saul, his father, as well. There is no restraint on God to save by many or by few. Let's go up against these uncircumcised Philistines. It's hard to imagine, you know, that dear old Mr. Bunyan didn't have something of Jonathan before his heart and his mind when he gave us the picture of that character in the Pilgrim of Progress that goes under the name of Mr. Valiant for Truth. It's a lovely story to read Valiant for Truth's account, or Bunyan's account of Valiant for Truth. And he says, I was born in Darkland. See, he was born in the world. He was born a pagan, a heathen, an unbeliever. I was born in Darkland, he says, and there my father and my mother are yet. He was the only converted member of his family. And he says, that which made me begin to go on pilgrimage was this. He says, there came into our parts one Mr. Telltrue. Somebody came witnessing and testifying. He says, and so I started upon my pilgrimage. And as I came on my pilgrimage then, he says, I was confronted by three great foes at the mouth of a place called Dark Lane, and they set about me and almost beat me off. And as he tells all that to Greatheart, that's the one that he tells it to, then Mr. Greatheart says, but here were great odds. Three against one. Here were great odds. And then Mr. Valiant for Truth replies, 'tis true, but little and more are nothing to him that hath the truth on his side. You see, it doesn't really make any difference. There is an irrelevancy that takes hold of the heart and the mind of the child of God when it comes to the things of God. And he says, few, many, that's an irrelevancy. That's what Jonathan is saying. No restraint on the Lord to save by many. My father thinks we need a massive army. My father thinks we have to do things under the terms of carnality. I think this way. There's no restraint on God to save by many or by few. And then he goes on, does Valiant for Truth, to open up that fact from the Word of God. Though an host should encamp against me, said one, he tells Greatheart, quoting the Psalms, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Besides, he says, I have read in some records of the Word of God that one man has fought an army. And how did Samson slay all that multitude with the jawbone of an ass? You see, that's the Jonathan spirit. That's the whole point, my friends. That's the crucial point. And it's that same Valiant for Truth then, of course, that sings those words that we sang earlier on this morning, who would true valor see? Let him come hither. Jonathan was of a different mindset than his father and the bulk of the people in the nation of Israel at that time. And it's that mind and that heart that he expresses to his younger companion in the light of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Come, he says, and let us go over onto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Those are meant to be stirring words. God's words given to us, left on record for us by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, my friends, something that the devil has managed to do today with so many is to rob them of the doctrine of God that is presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. And where that is lost in the hearts and the minds of men and women, they are at a loss to know what to do in ill circumstances. That man Saul, you see, has just presented a never-abiding exhibition of that fact. As I say, he looked at all the odds. He looked at all the things that were surrounding him. He failed. Why did he fail? Because, my friends, he hadn't got a grip of the God that he was to serve and the God that he was to worship. Jonathan wasn't like that. As we'll see when it comes to the procedure part, he goes on to adopt that day against the Philistines, my friends. He's willing to wait on the Lord his God, something that Saul wasn't prepared to do and took that wrong course in his life. He's absolutely prepared to place himself in the hands of such a God as that. Why is he able to do that? It's because Jonathan had glorious and settled views about the Lord his God. Words of another one of the Psalms, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk, he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. You see, God says, I'll tell you what I am like and who I am and what you are to do in order that you don't take a foolish and a wrong course. Saul took a foolish and a wrong course. And the reason for that was this, my friends, that he had no settled, glorious views of his God in heaven above. And Jonathan did. And it's those views that he expresses. God is the one who works in this world of ours in the way that he does and in accordance with his good pleasure. And you know, there's a magnificent exhibition of that, perhaps, when you look at Saul and Jonathan. You see, Samuel, the Lord's old prophet, spent so much of his time, and rightly so, that's what he was called to do, to preach and teach and instruct the man Saul. You remember when he first announced to him that he was the one that was to be the king in the nation of Israel, and he told him to send away his servant as they came down to the foot of the city. As they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid thy servant pass on before us, and he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And constantly, Samuel was trying to get across the word of God to Saul, but it was falling on deaf ears. That's the sad thing, falling on deaf ears. But there were other ears that weren't deaf. The ears of Jonathan, Saul's own son. That's one of the frustrations, you know, of preaching. And very often, sometimes where you have to preach a relatively hard sermon, as people would say. And that sermon could be very well suited to some people. It's the opposite kind of people who are inclined to come to the door and say, that word really tore me up. And I tell you, you feel like saying, brother, sister, it wasn't for you. It wasn't for you. My friend, unless we hear and hear aright the word of the Lord, it doesn't matter if Paul or Peter or Samuel is the preacher. Doesn't matter. And Samuel preached and preached to Saul, and all that happened with Saul was he got harder and harder the more that he heard. And he got a lesser and lesser view of the God that he was to serve. But these are the ways of the Lord. You know, one of the dear old saints of the past tells about how he thought, and this is a dangerous thing to do, of course, thought he would aim a sermon at a couple of young gentlemen who had come into the church and were sitting on the baize-covered seats, the upholstered seats. And there was a young boy, young crippled boy, in fact, and he used to slip into the church and sit in the stairwell of the balcony. And he was saved. And the young gentleman never ever came to know the Lord. You see. When will we ever learn and settle our hearts and souls to it? That whereas we are called to do everything that we are called to do legitimately in the light of God's word and to God's honor. To God's honor. At the same time, my friends, when it comes down to it, our God is a sovereign God. And our God works in the way that he will in accordance with his will and with his purpose. And that's why Jonathan can say, there's no restraint on God. You can't harness God. You can't tie the Lord our God. And God doesn't need a mighty army. Sometimes he uses a mighty army. But there is no restraint to God to save by many or by few. And so, my friends, as Jonathan expresses that philosophy that day, it's that that underlies the action that he is about to take. Now, the great question, of course, is this. Was he prepared to put his philosophy into action? So you have what we can call the procedure that proved the sincerity of that philosophy. Jonathan wasn't an armchair philosopher, you see, in the things of the faith. And so he proved to be that he was no such thing. Very simply then. As you read Jonathan and his armor bearer as well, read about them and how they went forward that day to put Jonathan's philosophy or Jonathan's theology, if you like, into practice. You read this and realize this as well, that as they went forward, they first of all waited. You see, that's something that Saul hadn't done and hadn't done to the full. In contrast to Saul, Jonathan ended up doing what was right because he waited for the Lord. He didn't manifest that impatient spirit. If you look at the account again, the wholeness of the account in verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves, or show ourselves to them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. In other words, like Gideon of old, you see, they were to put out a fleece. Says Jonathan, we're going to do that. This is what I'm proposing. But if, and if. And what they do, my friends, you see, they are determined to wait and see how the Lord will open up to them whether or not they should take the course that they are going to take. Dear old Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, They put themselves upon the providence of God. You see, they were content to do that. And you see, even though they were willing to do that great thing, that tremendous, mighty deed for the Lord was under no obligation to own that deed or to send them forth upon it. And that comes out in his words as well, that lovely spirit of Jonathan, again in those words. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." It may be that the Lord will work for us. There is no presumption there, my friends. There is nothing like we see in some areas today. Come, because we're going to have a revival tonight. Come, because the Holy Spirit's going to be there tonight. None of that spirit there, my friends. And they are quite willing to do everything that they can in order to bring honor and glory to their God in Israel. And they propose to do it. And are prepared to do it, but they say, it may be, it may be, it may be that the Lord will work for us. God is able to do it. They didn't have one doubt in their soul. He is able to save by many or by few, no restraint in the Lord. God is able to do it. God has the power to do it. But it is God's purpose that will determine whether or not it is to be done, whether or not he will put forth the power that it may be done. It may be. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Old Testament saints of God are virtually relegated in the thinking of some present-day theology in the Church of Jesus Christ. Any wonder we're in the state we're in, when God has given us this mass of examples as to how we may act and think and behave as the children of the living God today. However, look at Jonathan's language then, once they put out the fleece, you see, look to the Lord to reveal his will in the matter. And that comes in verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." That was pure deceit, of course. But they had then announced, you see, that which was the determining factor, whether or not they were to engage themselves in the exploit. And so it says, "And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." You see, it may be God is able, God has the power, but it is all in God's purpose and God's will. And now that God's purpose and God's will stands revealed, now he says, you see, the Lord hath delivered. Let's go. He says, the Lord hath delivered them into our hands. He doesn't say the Lord will deliver them into our hands. That's true, of course. But no, no. That confidence that now rises to the surface in the light of the revealed will of God is a confidence that says it is as good as done, for God has said it. And there are some lovely passages, even with regards to our soul's salvation, in the New Testament along those lines. You know, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, we're not in heaven. But Paul says you are in heaven. Because your presence in heaven as a child of God is as done. Not he doesn't say he will raise us up and make us sit. No, he says he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's that confidence, my friends, in what God reveals to our souls that gives us that right and ability and motivation to go on and endeavour to do what the Lord would have us to do. And you see, it's in the light of all that, that waiting, that looking, that listening to see what the will of the Lord is. But once that's revealed, then there is the going forth. And indeed, Jonathan, nor his armor bearer, they don't hold back for one second. And all you have to do is follow out the events that go on. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, that's the Philistines, and his armor bearer slew after him. You see, that climb was a thing that involved effort. There is effort in the Christian life, in the cause of the gospel. It wasn't an easy, they weren't going out for a dawdle on a summer afternoon. They were climbing up a rock face. It was a dangerous climb. Philistines were deceitful. Come on up and we'll show you something, they said. All the Philistines needed to do was roll over a couple of boulders and just swat them off the face of those mountains. But they climbed up. They made the effort. They did it relying on the Lord their God as they put the thinking, the philosophy, the theology into practice in accordance with the revealed will of the Lord their God. As I said earlier, it wasn't a massive victory, as you can read. They slew 20 men, it says in verse 14, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. It was a relatively small victory. But out of that small victory, the Lord was to give the total overthrow of the Philistine nation that day, not to Saul, but to Jonathan. And out of that, as happens so often, out of some little tiny thing, the Lord can bring a massive victory to the glory of the cause of the gospel. Read the history of the church. Do that, my friends. Read the history of the church. Read the Bible, first of all, Old Testament, New Testament. Then read the history of the church. And see how often the Lord our God has taken up one insignificant thing, one insignificant person, and out of that has brought the beginnings of a mighty victory. Well, then, just to close, Jonathan wasn't alone. And there were some people, of course, that we read about in the pages of the Word of God who entertained that self-same philosophy. And I don't think it would be wrong to say there were probably those, and I hope ourselves included, would learn from that philosophy of the Lord's servant, Jonathan. You see, Jonathan had a good many precedents for what he did. Remember, he lived at that point in the history of the children of Israel where they now had the written word. That began in the book of Joshua, where they had the scriptures to refer to. And you would have to assume that Jonathan knew a bit about the scriptures. No doubt he would have known about Joshua and Caleb themselves. That was another incident where the odds were so totally against the children of Israel. The giants in the land of Canaan, the mighty gates and the mighty walls of the mighty cities. And as the spies came back and told about all of those things, then the people in general drew back and they would have nothing to do with it. And then spake Joshua and Caleb unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. See, that's the Jonathan spirit, if you like, the philosophy, the theology of the people of God, who take up that position that the odds mean nothing in the things of God, in the things of the Lord our God. He would have had, I suppose, first-hand accounts, you might say, of some of the judges. You remember Ehud? You remember Shamgar with his ox goad. You remember Samson, as old John Bunyan speaks about, who slew the multitude with the jawbone of an ass. You see, there were those who had gone before on the pages of God's word in the experience of Jonathan, who had adopted the self-same philosophy that God is able and there is no restraint on God to save by many or by few. Perhaps you can go forward the way as well, because there's a very like situation later on in the history of the children of Israel when the Ethiopians came into the land and they came in like a flood. And King Asa sat on the throne. And Asa looked at all the odds and he weighed them up. And then, of course, he prayed unto the Lord his God. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. Wouldn't it be nice to think that Jonathan's philosophy had filtered down through the years and King Asa had taken it up at a time when Israel was in those circumstances. And then there's a direct kind of influence, or if you like, iron sharpening iron. See, Jonathan wasn't the only one involved in that exploit that day. What about his armor bearer? His armor bearer, my friends, doesn't demur by one stroke. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Now, it's a moot question. Had Jonathan's philosophy then taken hold on the armor bearer's heart and soul, or was he of the same philosophy anyway? And so it was iron sharpening iron. There's a lovely incident later on, and remember, we're simply just referring to some of those people or some of those things concerning David and Jonathan, concerning that time when David, adopting the self-same attitude, went out against Goliath. And you remember how he went out against Goliath? You come with a sword and a spear and a shield, all those massive odds. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defamed. And he slings a stone and gains the victory. And then on into the next chapter, chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that's David unto Saul, made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What was that, my friend? That was the knitting together of kindred spirits. You see? The knitting together of kindred spirits. That's why we love some of the dear old saints like Mr. Spurgeon and so on. Though the heavens fall, he says, though the heavens fall. And I think it's right to say this, perhaps, that what happened with Jonathan through David, a young man of kindred spirit that day, was a refreshing to the soul of Jonathan. Because bear in mind that when Goliath had come out hurling his challenge, not one in the nation of Israel, including Jonathan, went out to fight him. Had Jonathan lapsed? My friend, are you as confident today in the Lord as you were at the outset? Or have the circumstances sucked away the blessed doctrine of the God of the Word of God? Maybe Jonathan was like that, this thundering giant. And yet he could have said, as he had said earlier, no restraint in the Lord. No restraint in the Lord. But as David took up that blessed heritage of such minded people and did that, then Jonathan's heart swelled and his soul was knit to the soul of David. And you read on in Jonathan then, Now he strengthened his hand in the hand of David, and so on. And that was the knitting of kindred hearts and minds. That whole line that runs through the Word of God, very simply, those who walk by faith and not by sight. Very simply that. And Jonathan takes his place in that line. Those who had gone before him, those who follow after him. But the great underlying thought of heart and soul, very simply, is that the Lord can work. And the Lord can do, and there is no restraint. That's simply it, my friends. And in a day when the odds seem so great, you see, a day very, very like this day, where do we turn? Whose philosophy do we take up, Saul's or Jonathan's? Simple as that. Simple as that. Do we wait? Or do we get it into our heads, God's forgotten what he said, we'd better do something? And then the sad thing is, we do things which are defaming to the name of our God. Or do we turn like Jonathan and say, yes, the odds are great. We're not blind. We're not stupid, my friends. People come along sometimes and say to you, oh, but these are terrible days. Where do they think you live? Mars? Of course they're terrible days. These were terrible days, with thousands of chariots at Michmash and 600 scattered soldiers at Gibeah. Those were terrible days. And Saul said, well, I'm going to do something about it. And he did what he shouldn't have done. And Jonathan said, Saul, that there were terrible days. And he says, I want to do something about it too. And I know this, that there is no restraint on our God to turn the circumstances. If he will. If he will. And my friends, as he then goes forward, indeed in the light of the Word of God, and endeavours to do what the Lord has told him to do, then it pleases the Lord to turn the whole affair and grant a marvellous victory. And just one last wee insight into the heart and soul of that man. And it comes in that verse 12 where he speaks to the armor bearer. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Not into my hand, not into our hand, the Lord God of Israel has gotten himself a victory for his Israel. And it was the glory of God's Israel that they were seeking, my friends. The glory of God's Israel. You know, when Paul, writing to those same Ephesians, concludes the lovely prayer that he utters for them, the one in which he says, I bow my knee. Bow my knee as I'm praying for you. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. Glory in the church. Glory to God in the church for which he shed his own life's blood. He says, the Lord has given the victory. Not to me, not to you, to Israel. For God will be glorified in his Israel. And that might be the desire of our hearts and our souls, my friends, that God be glorified in his Israel once again and honored in all them that love his name.